Well, thank you, Brother Garth, and good evening, brethren and sisters. It's very nice to be back here again at Joplin. I'm not sure you probably can fully understand the privilege that I feel of being able to come here once every 6 months, basically, and to share a wonderful sense of fellowship and a unity of mind with the brethren and sisters here and from Tulsa. I look forward to the weekend, and I'm sure you're going to enjoy the study due to first. It's a new one for me. I've only done it once, and it was about 3 weekends ago at Book Row. I propose, God willing, to do this at the Rathmines Bible School in December before I hop on a plane and come back again over here. But this study actually came about from my trips over here. It was in the summer of last year that I was sitting in the lounge room of Tony and Christian Fratello in the San Fernando Valley, waiting for the opportunity to get on a plane and go home, that the reading for the day was 1 Chronicles 4. At least I believe that was the case. And reading through that chapter, I was struck by things that I must have read, who knows, 50, 80, 100 times before, but never saw them in that light. And so out of that little exercise for about an hour, was developed a Bible school study. There are some truly remarkable things in this early part of the First of Chronicles, and we tend, of course, to perhaps pass over it fairly quickly in our readings because it's just a list of names that we find difficult to pronounce. But this, as Garth said before the meeting started, there's an awful lot. No scripture is there for no reason, and all scripture is profitable for instruction in the righteousness that God wants us to develop. This is a supplementary study. This is not one of the 5 studies that we will do over the weekend, of course. It's something that you can add to it. It could be a 6. It could be an exhortation. I propose to use it for the exhortation at Rathmines. The character Jabez. Just the 2 verses that deal with this man are truly remarkable. They just pop out of nowhere. How come? I mean, he doesn't even appear to be in the genealogy, as we'll see. But when you dig down into this record and you use the principle of allowing the scripture to interpret itself, and that's what we must do. Let the scripture interpret itself, then the lessons begin to emerge. And the story, I believe, begins to emerge. There is a degree, just a degree of speculation that has to be made, but generally speaking, you can see within the framework where this story comes from. Now, just a word about the overall structure of this early part of the First of Chronicles. Judah is first in the Chronicles. If you were writing this and not Ezra, inspired as he was to write the First and Second Chronicles, where would you have started in the genealogy of the sons of Jacob? Well, I think I would have started with his oldest boy, Reuben, wouldn't you? Well, you don't read about Reuben until chapter 5. It's Judah that dominates the early chapters of Chronicles. And I think you're familiar with the basic structure of this. First Chronicles chapter 1. Is about from Adam to Edom, which is an interesting exercise because Adam, comes from the root of Adam. So you have the things that have to do with Adam in the first chapter. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you have the sons of Israel. In verse 3, the sons of Judah and their fate. In chapter 2, verse 4, the sons of Tamar by Judah, and we're going to be talking about that in our first study tomorrow morning, or whenever it is tomorrow, God willing. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Chronicles, we have the sons and the line of David spelled out for us. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 23, the posterity of Judah. And then chapter 5, verse 1, the reference to Reuben forfeiting the birthright to Joseph. But even though the birthright was given to Joseph, we know he was given the ketanet after Reuben's failure. The ketanet, the priestly garment of the family, became the family priest. But, you know, when you read 1 Chronicles 5 verse 2, it provides a clue. It says this. Just read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. Question could be asked, well, why isn't he up in chapter 1 or 2? Alright? Well, he's not. He's here in chapter 5. Well, the answer is given as to why he's not up front. But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. See, so there's your reason. That's why Reuben is not up front. It's because of his failure in the matter of Bilhah, the maid of Rachel. Then we read in verse 2, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler." So who would that be, the chief ruler? Well, initially, of course, you would say David, because he's the first to be king in the line of Judah. And we've just read in chapter 3 about the sons of David and his line, yes. But, of course, ultimately, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief ruler. And we know, of course, and we're going to go to Genesis 49, that in the prophecy of Jacob, there the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the lion of the tribe of Judah with a right to the scepter. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. For that Shiloh shall come." As Brother Thomas points out in Eureka, the Shiloh there is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go into that in some depth tomorrow, God willing, in our second session. But you see the point that's being made here in verse 2? Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So this is why Judah is first. And we, in our study, we're going to be exploring a whole range of reasons why we read so frequently in the Word of God, Judah first. I mean, it comes over and over again. Whether you're in Judges or whether you're in Zechariah, it's Judah first. And we'll see the reasons for that, God willing. That's just a bit of an introduction. Now we want to come to this man, Jabez. As I said, he's very abruptly introduced into the scriptural record, but you don't read about him in the surrounding genealogy. Now, why not? If he's in the line of Judah, why isn't his name listed in the genealogy? Why don't we hear something about his children? We don't hear anything at all. Well, I'm going to suggest to you right up front that the reason is he's not actually of the tribe of Judah. He married into the tribe of Judah, no question about that. But I believe he's a Kenite. He's actually of Gentile origin. And I'm going to give you the proofs for that as we proceed. So you see, he doesn't have this natural bloodline from Judah, but he's connected to the tribe of Judah. He's a very prominent member of the tribe of Judah. In fact, they name a town in Judah after him. He gets the town named after him because he was more honourable than his brethren. And we're going to see the reasons why he was honourable. So it's a truly remarkable story within the framework of the genealogy of Judah. And it's that framework of the genealogy that's going to give us the necessary clues that we need to understand why these bracket of verses, two verses, pop out of the record. Hey? We've just been reading list of names. Boom! You're hit in the face by this man Jabez. And then he goes back to names. What's that about? You know, when you read your Bible, you need to ask questions like that, because the answers are going to be resident within the context. You've just got to keep looking for them until they appear. Now, Jabez's name means sorrow. It comes from the root meaning to grieve. So grief is the basis of this boy's name. And, of course, he was named that, as we read, by his mother at the time of his birth because of the grief that she was suffering. The name occurs four times in Scripture. Three, of course, of the man that we're talking about in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and once of a place most likely, almost certainly, named after him. Now, four just happens to be the biblical number of righteousness and God manifestation. That's why God waited until the fourth day to bring the Son into relationship to the earth, because he intended to wait four millennia before he brought the Son of Righteousness, referred to at the end of the Old Testament, into relationship to man. Okay, so the Son of Righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the full manifestation of the deity. So four represents righteousness. Well, you have the perfect cube, you know, the most holy place. It's the symbol of righteousness and God manifestation. That's why I believe the name Jabez occurs four times only in the whole of the Bible, because this man is going to demonstrate to us those two things: the kind of righteousness that God looks for in his people, and the manifestation of his character. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55 He is very important in understanding the story of Jabez. It's quite illuminating, and you must see its import in relation to this man. So we want to have a look at 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 55. Now, the words that I have highlighted on the screen are the ones we're going to be focusing on in particular. It's a curious verse, isn't it? It's the one that ends chapter 2 of Chronicles. Very curious. We've got this list of the sons of Caleb. And by the way, just for those of you who are interested in the technical side of things, just have a look at verse 50 of 1 Chronicles 2. It says, "These were the sons of Caleb, the son of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah." Now, it sounds as though there are two Calebs in this chronology. There's not. There's only one. There is another Caleb, but he doesn't belong to Judah. He is of the tribe of Judah. He's prominent in Judah, but he was a Kenezite. Alright? A Kenezite. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was a Kenezite. He had a Canaanite background. And he came into Israel at some point in the history of the patriarch, whether it was with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We don't know. But at some point, his family joined the family of Abraham, took on themselves the hope of Israel, and by the time, of course, that they had grown into a large nation in Egypt, this man was a prominent member of the tribe of Judah. But he was a Kenizzite, and that's emphasised three times in the Old Testament record. Now, Kenizzites, of course, were named in Genesis 15, weren't they? They were named amongst those who had to be evicted from the land for the seed of Abraham to inherit that land. There was a list of 10 peoples, Canaanite peoples, who had to be kicked out that Abraham's seed, Christ, could inherit the land. Guess who's the first two? Kenites. Yeah, I believe Jabez is a Kenite. And Kenizzites. Caleb was a Kenizzite. Now, this is what you need to do with verse 50. I'll spend a lot of time on this, and I believe this is correct. It says in verse 50, "These were the sons of Caleb." You should put a period, as you call it. We call it a full stop in Australia. Should put a period after the word Caleb, because that is actually a summary of what you've read from verse 42 to 49. See, verse 42 says, "Now the sons of Caleb, the brother of Jerahmeel, were..." Then they're spelled out, then you get a summary. Now when it says "these were the sons," it should be rendered "these were the descendants of Caleb." Period. Full stop. Summary of the previous verses. Then you need a capital on the article. Should read this way: "The sons," as it should be, not "son," "the sons of Hur, firstborn of Ephratah, Shobal the father of Kirjath-Jearim, Salma the father of Bethlehem, and Harith the father of Beth-Gader." Now those three sons are not sons, they're cities. For it's when it says "the Shobal the father of Kirjath-Jearim," Kirjath-Jearim's a place, right? Then it says, "Salma, the father of Bethlehem," he's the founder of Bethlehem. "And Harith, the father of Beth-Gader," Beth-Gader is another town in Judah. So this man, Hur, and we're going to talk about him in one of our studies, in fact probably the last, this man Hur is a very important individual in Judah, as we're going to see. He has three sons who are town builders, community builders, ecclesia builders, you might say. They set up ecclesias in Bethlehem and in Kirjath-Jearim and in Beth-Gader. Got a picture there? That's going to be important in a moment when you come. We have a look at another passage. So, what we have then spelled out from verse 50, from the second sentence down to the end of the chapter, is the family of Hur. So his sons and his sons, etc. Bringing us down to verse 55, which says, "And the families of the scribes." So here we've got scribes. Now we know what scribes are. The word in the Hebrew, safar, means to score with a mark as a tally or a record. They're record keepers, particularly of history. So God uses the scribes to keep a record. He also uses them, of course, to transcribe the scripture in the past, because they weren't printing machines. Someone had to copy them out. So they recount, they enumerate scribes. So this is a very important class of people in Israel, isn't it? These are the people, in our day you'd call them really diligent Bible students. You know, the ones who keep close records.
They don't mess around. They're accurate. In what they do, in the things that belong to God, they're very accurate. They're very diligent because they want to get it right. That's the class of people we're talking about here. Now, they dwelled at Jabez. So they're dwelling in a town that is named Jabez, which strongly suggests that it's been named after their most notable and influential inhabitant, the man who was more honourable than his brethren. Why wouldn't you name the town after him if he was more honourable than his brethren? And it says, they dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, the Sukkothites. These are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. Now we know the Kenites. They were the family of Jethro who came with Israel into the land. So they're Gentile origin. He was a Midianite, was Jethro. In fact, his daughter was called a Cushite. That is, someone who didn't have Jewish origin and come from Abraham. So the Kenites were unquestionably Gentiles and had joined themselves to Israel. And of course we know one of the most famous of all Kenites was Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, who came out at the time of the Reformation of Jehu and joined himself to Jehu in the hope, it was a vain hope, in the hope that the truth might be restored fully in Israel. That the worship not only of Baal that had been introduced by Ahab and Jezebel might be completely eradicated, which it was, but that also the worship of Jeroboam might be overturned, and that Israel might return to the purity of the truth that they originally had under David, and of course early in the life of Solomon. So he had hopes, this Jehonadab the son of Rechab, and of course we know what happened. Jehu's reformation came to a grinding halt on the end of a bottle, and as a result of materialism, and so Jehonadab lays down a law for his family. Don't drink wine, don't touch anything that belongs to the vine, don't build houses, don't plant crops, don't do this and don't do that. They're the only family in the history of the Bible that I'm aware of, that kept their father's word, which wasn't, it wasn't in accord necessarily with the scripture, with the word of God. It was just wise counsel for them. And they kept it faithfully. And right at the end, of course we know the story of Jeremiah 35, right at the end they remained faithful to the law laid down by their father while the rest of the nation had corrupted themselves and weren't listening to their father, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And of course for that they get the reward not only of continuing in the land then, but Jehonadab will not want a man to stand before me forever. So he's going to have many of his children in the kingdom with him. So that's quite a history, isn't it? Now that's all here in verse 55 of 1 Chronicles 2. And it's very, very helpful, as we're going to see, in unravelling the story of Jabez. So we just need to say a little bit more about these Kenites. I want you to just follow me. Numbers 10. Now in Numbers 10, we have Moses making a plaintive request to his brother-in-law. Now, not all brother-in-laws, are cooperative. But Hobab was a good man. But he was a man who liked where he lived. He didn't particularly want to move. So in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29, when Israel are about to take off from Sinai, we read this, Numbers 10, 29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, read Jethro, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place which Yahweh said, I will give it you. Come now with us, and we will do to thee good, for Yahweh hath spoken good concerning Israel. So he puts out the bait, and he says, I get on pretty well with you, my brother-in-law. Come and join us. Good things will happen. You join us and you adopt our way and go with us. Yahweh will bless you. But verse 30, Moses' heart must have dropped. He said unto him, I'm not going. I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And the sense of disappointment in Moses is clear from the record. And we don't read him anything else. Verse 31. Moses doesn't leave him alone, though. He says, and he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou wilt go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness Yahweh shall do unto us the same we will do unto thee. Well, guess what's going to happen? If Jabez happens to be a Kenite, and I think there's good proof of that, I'll give you the evidence in a minute. If he happens to be a Kenite, then others in Israel are going to be blessed because Yahweh blesses him. Moses says here, you come with us, when Yahweh blesses us, you'll be a recipient of the blessing. Later on, we're going to find Jabez, the Gentile, is blessed by Yahweh, and other recipients in Israel are blessed. It's the other way around. The coin has been turned over. We're going to see that as we proceed. So he refuses. But, of course, he ended up coming. How do we know he ended up coming? Well, Judges chapter 1. Let's move on in the record. Judges 1 and at verse 16. Says this after the story, and tomorrow, God willing, we'll be looking at the story of Caleb and Othniel in Judges chapter 1. Verse 16 says, and the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, so he's called a Midianite, back in the record we've just read in Numbers 10, here he's called a Kenite, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. Now, initially they dwelt amongst the people of Judah and of Simeon, who were settling in that portion of land. But as time went on, things changed, as we're going to see. Things changed quite radically in that area where the Kenites were. So, Judges 1:16 is telling us that Moses, in fact, did finally persuade Hobab to change his mind. And they finally settled in the extreme south of Judah. Now let's move on to the 1st of Samuel chapter 15 verse 6. Let's follow this story of the Kenites through to a point. Now, you know that 1 Samuel 15 is the chapter in which Yahweh commands Saul to completely destroy every single Amalekite. And we know, of course, he preserves Agag, and there are other Amalekites there because the Amalekites survived. They shouldn't have survived, but they did. They survived because Saul did not keep the word of God. But when he went to attack them, we read this in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 15. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So what does that verse tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things. There had been a significant change in that area. Whereas the Kenites originally would have settled amongst many men and women of Judah and of Simeon, the Amalekites had come in and pushed the men of Judah and Simeon out. And now there were more Amalekites there than there were Israelites or Kenites. So here we've got Christadelphians who've come in from the outside, and they're living next, jaw to jaw, with the fiercest enemies of the truth. The Amalekites, who are known for cutting the throats of the stragglers in Christadelphia, like they did in the wilderness. So this is an interesting situation that's developed, isn't it? Now, this is very important to us because it just so happens that 1 Chronicles 4 is about the absolute eradication of the remaining Amalekites. There's no accident in that, as we shall see. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 30. I want you to come back to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Now, the other thing, of course, that we're told in 1 Samuel 15, verse 6, while you're making your way back to 1 Chronicles 4, is that when Hobab and his family did join Israel in the wilderness, they did a massive amount of good. Because they're told, Saul says to them, you showed kindness to us in the wilderness. That had been carried down. I mean, carried, not in the scripture, you don't find in the Bible, except here. We've got to wait till Saul's mouth speaks the words that have been carried down by tradition, that Hobab's family had done a massive amount of good in the wilderness when Israel was making its way to the land. So they were a faithful family. Now you're back in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 30, And this, by the way, from verse 24 onwards, is about the tribe of Simeon. Now, so why Simeon here, do you think? Well, Simeon had his inheritance in the south of Judah. That's fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. I'll divide Levi and Simeon, scatter them in Israel. That's what happened. Levi scattered through 48 cities. Simeon had his inheritance amongst the tribe of Judah. He didn't have a separate territory given to him. He was plonked down in the southern portion. We'll talk a bit more about that tomorrow, because that's highly significant in the prophecy of Jacob. So Simeon's genealogy, or at least the list of those that were involved in what follows, comes from verse 24 onwards. And when you get down to verse 30, you read this. And at Bethuel, and at Hormah, and at Ziklag. So this is where they dwelt. They dwelt in many places, but two of those places are Hormah and Ziklag. Now there's a good, strong Amalekite history with those two places. In the record of Numbers 14, verse 45, when Israel's been rejected and the older generation are going to spend the next 38 years dying out in the wilderness, they say, oh, no, we don't want to just spend 38 years here. We're going to go up and take the land now. And Moses says, no. There won't be a success. It'll be disaster. They won't take the ark. He says, there's no way. You're taking the ark. So this mob went up thinking that they're going to go and capture the land for themselves when God has condemned them to die in the wilderness. Well, of course, it was a disaster. And it says in Numbers 14, verse 45, the Amalekites came out against them and smote them unto Hormah. And Hormah means utter destruction. The last word of the Old Testament, by the way, lest I come and smite the earth with Hormah. A curse. Utter destruction. Okay, so it's a very important word in the scheme of things. Now, Ziklag, we know well too, don't we? Because when David joined himself to the Philistine lords to go and fight against Saul, and they sent him home, when they got home, the Amalekites had paid a visit to Ziklag, and they had taken away all of their wives and their children. And we know the rest of that story. It's actually, 1 Samuel 30 is a type of Armageddon. So there's a lot of things in that record that are very important to us. So these two places that are mentioned here in this list, where the men of Simeon dwelt, have their history in relation to the Amalekites. And of course it's the Simeonites who finish off the work of Saul, as we shall see. So was Jabez a Kenite? We spent a bit of time developing what happened to the Kenite. Was he a Kenite? Well, as he said, the town of the scribes, who were evidently Kenites, may have been named after him. 1 Chronicles 2:54. There was only one Jabez. And if you've got to name a town after someone, well, you only got the one to choose from. So it's more than likely the case that this town was named after him. Jabez, however, is not named in the genealogy of Judah, though his story is recounted in the middle of it. Why? Well, the implied proof that he was a Kenite comes from 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 10. Says this, and Jabez called on the God of Israel. Now normally it would say Jabez called on God. It says he called on the God of Israel. And there are times in the Word of God when that phrase is clearly pointing to origins of people. I want to show you one classic example. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, and we just pick the context up. Now, the beauty of Matthew 15, which of course precedes the events of the transfiguration of Christ, is that the first half of Matthew 15 is about Judaism and its rejection by Christ, and the second half is about Gentiles and their response to the teaching and the work of Christ. So from verse 1 of Matthew 15 down to verse 20, you have, of course, Judaism being repudiated. It's about the washing of hands and all that sort of stuff, and, you know, being defiled by unwashing hands. And, of course, we know what Christ says. He says, that which defileth a man comes out of his heart. We're quite familiar with that context. So he repudiates Judaism in the first half of the chapter. But then look at verse 21. Then Jesus went thence, so it's almost like he deliberately leaves this area where he's just repudiated Judaizers, Then Jesus went thence and departed in the coast of Tyre and Zidon. Well, that's where Jezebel came from. And behold, it says, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried. A woman of Canaan? Interesting. That's what Kenites were. They were Canaanites. And she cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. And of course, we know what happens. Initially, he seems to push her away. He says, verse 26, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. But in actual fact, he throws her a crumb. Because that's not the normal word for dog. The word at the end of verse 26 is kunarion. The normal word for a mature dog in the New Testament is kuon, K-U-O-N. This is kunarion. It actually means a little dog, a puppy. Now, it was the practice, most unlike the modern world, was the practice in those times that once a dog reached maturity, they never came inside. They were always outside. But puppies were allowed inside. So you see what the Lord does to this woman? He says, it's not fit. I've been sent to the Jew first. It's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the puppies. She immediately grabs hold of it because she knew the puppies were allowed inside. Not the mature dog. The puppies were. So he goes on to say, she said, verse 27, truth, Lord, yet the puppies eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table, and I'm very thankful you've just dropped me one because I'm grabbing it. And she grabs it with both hands. Jesus says, I haven't found faith like that in all Israel. So here's a Gentile whose daughter is healed because of her faith. Now, read on. Come down to verse 31, because he goes on to perform miracles. All of these Gentiles come to him. He performs miracles. He casts out all their problems and diseases. Verse 31 says, insomuch that the multitude wondered, when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, this is Isaiah 61 verse 1, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. It doesn't say they glorified God. They glorified the God of Israel because he hadn't been their God. By origin, he had not been their God. He was not their national God. But they'd come into Israel like that woman, they're seizing hold of the Son of God, and they glorify the God of Israel. It's very strongly suggested that this is a reference to the fact that they were Gentiles. And that's why I believe it's back there in the life of Jabez. Now, you can go through that phrase, the God of Israel, in the scripture, and you'll find that sometimes it's often used in relation to Israel itself because they had adopted foreign worship. Look at the context. You know, when Jeremiah keeps on talking about the God of Israel, why is he doing that? Because he's talking to a people that had another God. In fact, they had a series of gods. And it was not the God of Israel. They had abandoned their own God for the God of the nations. And so that's why that phrase is used in the prophecy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular. But here it's clearly used because these people were Gentile in origin. Of course, we know it goes on to talk about Jonah. You know, it says in verse 39, he took ship. Verse 32, they continue with him 3 days. Chapter 16, verse 1, it'll be foul weather today. And on, you know. So you've got the story of Jonah woven in there. And we know that he says to them in chapter 16, verse 4, no sign will be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And, of course, over the page, he talks about Peter being the son of Jonah. So why Jonah? Well, of course, Jonah preached to Gentiles who came to believe in the God of Israel. That's why. So I think this is a very strongly suggestive phrase back here in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, that Jabez was indeed a Kenite. So coming back to the record, 1 Chronicles 4. Now, the town of Gedor, is mentioned 3 times in this chapter. That seems like, that's rather excessive, one would have thought. So you read the 1 Chronicles 4, verse 4, and Peniel, the father of Gedor, town, so he created this town. You read verse 18, it says, and his wife Jehudajah
bear Jared, the father of Gedor. Okay? And then in verse 39, and they, the Simeonites, went to the entrance of Gedor, so it's a place, even unto the east side of the valley to seek pasture for their flocks. So three times in the chapter we have mention of this place. It's in Judah's south. And we know, we've already seen, if you have a look at the end of verse 4, in the same verse where the name occurs for the first time, it says, these are the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, the father of Bethlehem. Because he had a son called Salmah, who created, who built Bethlehem. Made it into an ecclesia. Okay? So, we know that towns are mixed here with the names of sons. And as we said from verse 39, it was from Gedor, which happens to mean a wall or an enclosure. It was from Gedor that the Simeonites broke out of their enclosure to get fat pasture, as we will see. Now, why were they in an enclosure? Why they call this place Gedor? Well, they were locked in. They were locked in by Hamites. Read the, you know, the sons of Ham, the darker peoples, the Canaanite peoples. And they were locked in by Amalekites. And they get rid of both of them, the Simeonites, as we're going to see at the end of this chapter. So they begin their campaigns to expand their pasture land from this place, Gedor, because they had been locked in by the Canaanites and the Amalekites. Now verse 40 says, and they found fat pasture and good, and the land was wide and quiet and peaceable. It's almost like a description of the kingdom, isn't it? The land in the kingdom age. It was fat pasture and good, wide and quiet and peaceable. For they of Ham had dwelt there of old. So the Canaanites had possessed this territory. So the Simeonites had to remove the Canaanites in order to provide this good, peaceable, wide land for their flocks and herds. And in verse 43, we know from verse 41 it was in the days of Hezekiah that this happened. We'll come back to that. But in verse 43 it says, and they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped. Escaped from what? Well, from 1 Samuel 15. Escaped from Saul's failure to fulfill the commission to destroy all the Amalekites. So it was left unto the Simeonites to perform that work in the days of Hezekiah. And they dwelt there unto this day. And of course, it's Ezra that's writing this record of Chronicles. So they're there for a long time. After the captivity, as it were, he's writing this. So, encouraged by their success, the Simeonites continue their work of removing the danger. So they can get away from behind the wall, the enclosure of Gedor. And they go and destroy the Amalekites. And that's how I believe Jabez's prayer was answered. His prayer of verse 10 was answered by God working through the Simeonites. Now, Simeon just happens to mean hearing. His prayer was heard, and because these Simeonites were faithful hearers of the word of God, they were able to perform the work because God was with them in that work. And he gave an answer to Jabez's prayer in that way. So this final destruction of the Amalekites is highly significant. In verse 41 of 1 Chronicles 4, we read, and these written by name came in the days of Hezekiah, whose name means strengthened of Yah, and they certainly had been strengthened by Yah, and they complete Saul's unfinished work. They smote their tents and inhabitants that were found there and destroyed them. So this is their work against the Hamites. And they utterly destroyed them unto this day and dwelt in their rooms because there was pasture there for their flock. So this is how they got the pasture. And some of them, even the sons of Simeon, 500 men went to Mount Seir, which is Edom, having for their captains Pelatiah and Neriah and Rephaiah and Uzziel, the sons of Ishi. So who are these? Well, in verse 42 we read about Simeon, hearing. Now, when you go back and have a look, and we'll be in this record tomorrow, God willing, sometime, I think, in the record of Genesis, chapter 29, verse 33, when Leah names her sons, she names her second boy, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah it was. Her second boy, she names him Simeon. And of course, in the Hebrew it means hearing. But you've got to look at the context in which the name is developed. It's not just a word with a meaning. She believed that the second child that she bore to Jacob was an answer of prayer from God. That's what she says. It was an answer of prayer from God. And she hoped that Jacob might also hear, that he might open his ear and realise that God was at work in her life, because she was, in fact, his God-given wife, as we shall see tomorrow. He just didn't accept that. He continued to favour Rachel until Rachel died, and Leah's life was a life of agony. But there was a reward, as we will probably see briefly tomorrow as well. So, the context of the naming of Simeon was hearing with acceptance that God was at work in her life. That's exactly what happens in the story of Jabez. This is about God hearing the prayers of a man who believed that God was at work in his life. That's the key element here. So look at the names of some of these people who are mentioned here, these Simeonites. There was Pelatiah, Yah has delivered. There was Neriah, means the servant of Yah. There was Rephaiah, Yah has cured. Now, the root word, Rapha, is the basis of Exodus 15, where we read about Yahweh Rafika. You know, Yahweh that healeth thee, remember, at Marah? When the tree was cut down and cast into the waters that were bitter and made sweet, it's all about the sacrifice of Christ. Yahweh's given a title there, Yahweh Rafika, the healer, the curer. Well, that's the word used here in the name of this man, Rephaiah. Yah has cured, and he was going to cure a problem through the work of these Simeonites. Aziel means the strength of ail, and Ishai means saving. The root of that word is Yasha, saviour. The basis of the name Joshua or Yahshua. So you get a bit of a feel for these very Yahwistic names that are used of the Simeonites, who were clearly hearers of the word of God, and God heard not only their prayer, but they might broaden their living space and have the danger of Amalekites and Canaanites removed, but that they in the process might also answer the prayer of Jabez. So what was the cause of the grief that we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9? And Jabez was more honourable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. Well, the context of 1 Chronicles 4 and the clues provided that we've already seen in 1 Chronicles 2 verse 55 suggest the cause of the grief. 1 Chronicles 4 verse 9, his mother called his name Jabez, hence she was alive after the birth to name him on reflecting on the events that had occurred at his birth, that were burned into her mind. This is not like Rachel. You know, when Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, she named him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. You know, the last words that Rachel heard was from her husband, who had favoured her for 40-something years. And he said to her, I'm sorry, dear, but I can't grant you your dying wish. Now, we'd be pretty soft, wouldn't we, if our wife is dying, particularly in giving birth to a child. We'd be pretty soft and say, oh, well, you know, if you want to call him the son of my sorrow, that's fine, dear. Jacob overrules Rachel and says, I'm sorry, dear. I know you're about to kick the bucket, but I'm sorry, he is not the son of your sorrow. He's the son of my right hand. And then she goes, boom, and she's dead as a doornail. Right? Clunk. It's the last thing she hears. That seems a bit rough, doesn't it, Ruthie? Would you like Matt to do that to you? Well, I hope you don't die in childbirth. Anyway, it's pretty rough, isn't it? But this is not like that. This is a woman who, after birth, after the 8 days, the circumcision of the child, when they name them, remember that? They actually name the child, time of circumcision. Okay, she's had time to think about it.
Now, this is not the sorrow of normal birth. And she says, because I bear him with sorrow. Well, all children are born with sorrow, aren't they? In fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 16. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. We should all be named Jabez, shouldn't we? We were all brought forth in sorrow. No, it's not about the sorrow, the pain of childbirth. There's something else here. Something else that is burned into her mind. So that every time she looks at this boy, as he's growing up through his childhood, into his youth, into his manhood, every time she's caused to remember the grief and the sorrow. That's why she names him Jabez. Because she knows she's never, ever going to forget the circumstances of this boy's birth. So what do you reckon they might be? Well, I believe his father was killed by the Amalekites just before he was born. She's going into labour, I believe. This is a bit of speculation on my part, but I think I've given you enough of the fabric of the context to demonstrate the Amalekites are pretty strongly involved in this whole affair. The Kenites lived among the Amalekites. And the Kenites wanted to keep flocks and herds, like the Simeonites, but they were locked away. And maybe Jabez's father tried to get his, you know, to make a bit more room for himself. And the Amalekites said, we'll get you. And someone slit his throat one day. And she's about to go into labour. And along comes a messenger and says, I'm sorry to report, but your husband's dead. He's been killed by the Amalekites. And the boy's born. I bore him in sorrow. And every time she looks at that boy's face, she sees her husband. Got to go out and find his body after she's given birth to the child problem. Bury him. You think about that. That's what I believe is the basis of the naming of Jabez. And I think the context supports it. So why then? Why then does God answer this man's request? So is the request of Jabez motivated by self-interest or truth interest? What's behind it? You know, when you read it, you could take the latter, couldn't you? Just read verse 10 with me. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me. Sounds a bit like self-centered, doesn't it? Red on the surface. You could put the slant on it that way. But it's not that way at all. He goes on to say that thou wouldest keep me from evil. By evil he means the kind of thing that happened to his father. That it may not grieve me like it grieved his mother and him when he got old enough to understand. And God granted him that which he requested. Now, here's Rotherham's translation of the passage I've just read. Oh, that thou wouldst indeed bless me. See, there's a comma. Indeed bless me. And enlarge my boundary, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest work to deliver me from evil, that it may not be my pain. Alright. So it's an interesting request. What does it mean? Well, enlarging my coast means, obviously, from what we've seen in chapter 4, verses 39 to 43, which is what the Simeonites did. The Simeonites lived next door. They wanted land. He says, I want you to enlarge my coast. It was to provide protection from the oppressive Amalekites. Not just for himself, but for his family. Every time that this boy, grown into a man now, looks at his mother as she grows older, he sees the grief in her face. That brings back the memories of what she told him about what happened at the time of his birth. And he asks his God, please, please, work in our lives, work in the life of my family and our community here, that the Amalekites might be taken away from us, at least some distance. That's what he's asking. So he asked God to work in his life, to deliver him from evil. Now, the seventh clause of the Lord's Prayer is, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Do we pray like that? Well, if we are, praying like that, guess what happens? God answers our prayers like he answered the prayer of Jabez. Otherwise there'd be no point in asking, would there? Send forth the angels, deliver us from evil. And if we're genuine in our request, well then we'll do our part. We'll avoid, like the plague, the places where the Amalekites lurk. We'll keep away from the Amalekite as much as we can and resist the Diabolos so that he might flee from us. Grieve. It's the word aksab. It means to carve, to vex, and to torture, and hence to deliver pain. So Rotherham translates it, it's extended meaning. But the root idea of this word grieve in the AV is carve, vex, or torture, which is what the Amalekites were wont to do in the past, weren't they? We'll come back to that in a second. So why was Jabez more honourable than others, than his brethren? This honour could only come in his maturity, and it's clearly related to the tragic circumstances that surrounded his birth and the grief that he saw in the face of his mother. Now the word honourable here is kabet, spelt the way it ought to be spelt, not like the Americans spell it without the U. I just got that in for Brother David's sake. One of the reasons I said to him, you know, it's another reason of many that America is not one of the young lions because they don't use the English language properly. You want proof? Just read the AV, KJV. That's right, it's on our side. Okay? So you've got honourable, kabet, heavy, means to be weighty, hence honourable. So this is about ascribing weight to someone. He was more honourable than his brethren. Now Christ's rule was this, brothers and sisters, and it can't be different in the Old Testament, can it? This was Christ's fundamental rule. He said this several times. Once in Matthew 23 verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. You want to be more honourable than your brethren? Then get in there and serve them. Like a slave. That's what it's saying. You want to be held as something that's, you know, some person that's got weight in the scheme of things? Well, get down on your knees and scrub the floors for your brethren. So it's about serving one another until it hurts. And that's what I believe Jabez did. He was not asking this prayer for himself. He was asking it for his Christadelphian community. He wanted wide pasture so that they could have a peaceable ecclesial life without Amalekites breathing down their necks and cutting the throats of his brethren, because they cut the throat of his father. So Jabez saw the grief of his mother as he grew up, and it was mentioned in his name. Every time you spoke his name, it brought back those horrible events. His prayer sought to relieve him and his community of such awful pain. So the lessons are there for us, brothers and sisters. They're pretty obvious, isn't it? The Amalekite was a symbol in the word of God for the serpent in political manifestation. I don't even need to take you to these passages because you know them. Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. As soon as the water comes out of the smitten rock, that rock was Christ. Who turns up? First time in the Bible. The Amalekites. Who comes next? First time in the Bible. Yahshua, Joshua. So you meet the Amalekites for the first time, you meet Jesus, Yahshua, for the first time in the form of Joshua. And we know what happens. Joshua takes the weak mortal men of Israel. He goes out with a sword in hand, a two-edged sword, and he fights on the plain with the Amalekites, while Moses takes the rod of God, the serpent rod, which represents the cross of Christ, and eventually has to put two hands on it. We'll talk a bit about this later on in the exhortation Sunday, God willing. He has to put two hands on it. He looks like a man pinned to a cross. And propping him up is the high priest elect and the prince of Judah, a man called Hur. And we'll talk about that later on. Graphic picture. And then he recounts it in the ears of Joshua. He builds an altar and calls it Yahweh Nissi. The word Nissi is Ness. You know the next time you meet that word in the Old Testament? Is in Numbers 21 verse 9. When Moses and Aaron put a serpent and raised it on a pole. Ness. So here was an altar that was all about the sacrifice of Christ. And then, this is what we read. Yahweh says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Quoting
Genesis 3:15. The Amalekites represent the serpent in political manifestation. And it's the same way in Revelation 20. Because Revelation 20 is about the final destruction of the old serpent, the one that was in the garden. And that's why the leaders of that rebellion are Gog and Magog. It's not the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're gone. They've been gone for 1,000 years. They're history. So who's the Gog and Magog? Well, it's there to represent the serpent in political manifestation. Gog is Agag. You take the Septuagint translation of Numbers 24 verse 9, it says, his king, Israel's king, is greater than Agag. Higher than Agag. Here the Septuagint says Gog, quite correctly. So Gog and Magog, a name which has Gog in it, are there to represent the Amalekites. And it's the Amalekites who symbolise the serpent in political manifestation. That's how that rebellion gets underway in Revelation chapter 20. And we know the story of Deuteronomy 25 verses 17 to 9. I just take you back there. We can hammer this down in Deuteronomy 25. Because this has got a personal message for you and me. This is the wilderness of life which cost too many Israelites eternal death. And this is one of the reasons for it. Deuteronomy 25 verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, the way of probation in the wilderness. When you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way. You know, every day in our lives, there are Amalekites lurking by the way. Now, you've got the good fortune of working for a Christadelphian boss, but you're still rubbing shoulders with Amalekites, aren't you? Wherever you go in this world, you're rubbing shoulders with Amalekites. And some of them are out to undermine what you stand for. So here we've got the problem of the Amalekite in our life, the serpent there. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble. The word feeble means to be unsteady on your feet. Behind thee. Why? Because these were Christadelphians that fell behind the multitude. These were people who had lost sight of the objective of the truth and fell behind. And their throats were cut. They were faint and they were weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Clearly representing the serpent. So earnest prayer, seeking deliverance from the grief that the Amalekites deliver, will be answered by God, especially if it is on behalf of others who are close to us, as clearly Jabez was asking. And we read finally in 1 Chronicles 4 verse 10 that God granted his request. That word granted is the Hebrew word bo. It simply means to go in, to come in, to enter in. So it's not like granting in the sense, you know, here, I grant you something. Not like that. This is about God entering into a man's life, sending his angels to work. He entered in to this man's life, and he provided deliverance through the work of the Simeonites. So, finally, Jabez is a powerful example for faithful Gentiles in the latter days, because far too many of our family, brothers and sisters in Christ, have fallen victim to the ruthless Amalekite. They're not unknown to you in this area. So what do we pray for? If we pray like Jabez, God will answer.